Good evening. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of John. The Gospel of John, and we're going to be in chapter 13 tonight. One of the things I've had a hard time with in my life is dealing with difficult people. Anybody else have a hard time dealing with difficult people? I think that's what you define difficult people as, right? People who are hard to deal with. And going in the ministry throughout the years, there's a question that's come up on a number of occasions, and it's a question that I've had to deal with in the past, and that is, when are you allowed to give up on somebody? When are you allowed to write them off? When are you allowed to say, you know what? I'm not dealing with you anymore. Because in the ministry, it comes up actually more often than you would like. And in our lives, I think it comes up a lot. When you have a friend who is being a negative influence on you, when do you say, I can't do that anymore? And when you have a job that is influencing you in a bad way, when do you say, I can't do that anymore? Or when, as a pastor, there's someone in the church, when do you say you've given them enough chances? When do you say that you're done? When do you say enough is enough? And depending on your spiritual maturity, this answer changes throughout your life. You see, when the disciples were immature, they said, Jesus, how long do I have to forgive my brother? Seven times the number of perfection. And Jesus says, you can't count. Seven times 70. Essentially, he was saying, more than you can count. Now, they were immature, and they were trying to count the amount of times they had to forgive somebody else. It went on, and Jesus then later taught them how to pray, and he said, Father, forgive them of their trespasses as they forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. So basically, forgive me of my sins in the same quantity as I forgive those who sinned against me. So that brings to a mature person this understanding that God is going to forgive me just as much as I forgive others. Now, coming to that realization, it becomes terribly evident that I have to forgive a lot more than seven times 70 times if I'm going to have any chance of God forgiving me. Because I've sinned way more than that in my life. And the more I mature, the more I realize that I shouldn't be counting at all. I shouldn't be counting at all. And I have come to the place where the deciding factor of when I give up on somebody, the deciding factor of when I stop reaching out and when I stop trying, is when they reject Christ. Not me, not when they hurt me, not when they sin against me, but when they reject Christ. What do I mean by that? I mean, if somebody says that they don't want Christ and they don't want to have anything to do with Christ, and that, but they want to be my friend, I just don't want to have anything to do with your Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not going to be their friend, but that means I'm not going to go out of my way to pursue that person. And I believe that Jesus gave us this example when he said, go into a city, and if they will not receive you, then what should you do? Kick off the dust off your feet and leave and go on. And I have a lot of people that I minister to, that I talk to, that are not Christians. They don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And so we have conversations, and I pray with them, and I pray for them, and I still share the truth with them. But that's as far as it'll ever go, isn't it? If they don't want Jesus, that's as far as our relationship will ever go. Now, in the church, dealing with somebody, church discipline tells us that as we deal with church discipline, if someone sins against you, you're supposed to go to them, right? Matthew chapter 13. And if they don't receive you, then you take a friend. Because when you go to them, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to say, hey, what you did was wrong. The Bible says, here, don't do that. And if they don't receive you, what do? You take a friend who can say, yeah, the Bible really does say that. You do need to stop this nonsense. And repent. And if they don't receive that person, then you take a number of people, the elders of the church, and then you take the whole church. And if they don't receive the church, the Bible says that you tell them they can't come anymore. Why is that? And the answer is, it says, set them aside, call them anathema, which means separated for judgment or separated for a curse. The idea is that when someone rejects God's word completely and thoroughly, there's not much else you can do for that person. You can throw money at problems, and you can throw time at problems. You can listen to people's problems, and you can give them good advice. But unless they're willing to receive Christ, there's not a whole lot else that you can do for them. Now, why do I bring this up? Because, you see, my flesh would say, if somebody hurts me, I have the right to write them off. I have the right to not be around them anymore. I have the right to just run away. The flesh would tell me that if somebody does me wrong, if somebody irritates me, if somebody steals from me, if somebody hurts me, then I can just go away and leave them alone. But love teaches me something else. You see, love covers a multitude of sins. I've worked with animals quite often, and throughout the years I've raised lots of animals, and one thing I know for certain about almost any animal on the planet, when they're injured and when they're sick, they act weird, don't they? Any of you ever have a dog that bites you when they were sick or injured? Not because he's normally biting, but because he had a broken leg or something like that, and you touched it, and he nipped at you? But Fifi never does that. But they did it today because they were sick. And people are very similar in the sense that when we're hurt, when we're sick, when there's stuff going on. How many of you, when you're sick, you can get grumpy? Okay, a few honest people in here, right? When you haven't had your coffee, your daily dose of humanity in the morning, right? Or when you haven't had something, or when something's not going your way, if things go bad at work, guys, you come home and you take it out on the family sometimes, you get irritated. Dad had a bad day at work. Everybody run. Okay? We can all act weird. We can all act poorly when we're hurt, when we're injured. Love tells me as a pastor not to take it personally. Love tells me to cover a multitude of sins, give them the benefit of the doubt, minister to the person who's hurt, see if there's anything I can do to bind up the injury, see if there's anything I can do to help put some salve on it, put some ointment on it, and to help them get better, rather than taking offense at it. And just, because guess what? If I took offense at everybody who ever hurt me, I'd probably have very few people to minister to. It wouldn't be a very good ministry, would it? And we get to John chapter 13. And John chapter 13 introduces this topic of love in a specific way. He says in John chapter 13, verse 35, and let's start in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Notice he says it twice, and he qualifies what kind of love you're supposed to have. Now, why did he have to qualify this? Well, Peter, if you remember, was going to later be asked, Peter, do you love me? But what Jesus was saying, he was using the word agape, or agape, which means, do you love me with sacrificial love? Do you love me with the love of God? And Peter said, well, Jesus, you know that I phileo you. You know I love you like a brother. And Jesus said, okay, feed my sheep. Hey, Peter, do you love me? Like, do you agape me? You know, the real godly sacrificial love. Well, Jesus, you know that I phileo you. You know that I love you with a brotherly love. And Jesus said, tend my lambs. Then Jesus a third time to Peter said, Peter, can you at least muster up some phileo for me? Do you at least love me like a brother? And Peter puts his head down and says, Jesus, you know all things, and you know that I'm messed up, and you know that the most I can muster is just some brotherly love. I can't love you with the love that you've loved me. It's impossible. It's an impossible task for a person to love even God with the same love that they've been loved by God. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And that brings up an interesting idea, because then we come back to here and it says, Jesus speaking, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. But what kind of love? A brotherly love? A family kind of love? Hey, bro, how's it going? That kind of hello in the hallway that you would give to someone on your way by, and hopefully they don't strike up a conversation because I'm busy. Is it Taco Tuesday somewhere kind of love, where you just hang out for a little bit, shoot the breeze, and then take off and go home? Is it a give and take, you're going to give to me, I'll give to you, then you're going to give back to me kind of love? No. He says, you must love. Jesus said, this is not a guideline. This is not a suggestion. This is not a, if you have time, please do this kind of thing. This is not on your honey-do list. He says, a new commandment I give you. And what was the commandment? That you love others with the same kind of sacrificial love that Jesus loved you with. Now, the Bible says that love loved you so much that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you know that means that while we were still messing up and sinning against Christ, while our sins were holding him to that cross, while he was being tortured to death because of our ridiculous affinity for sin, that he died for us? That means that as a servant of the Lord, I am to love others even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of suffering, even when they're hurting me and they're attacking me, and I am having to suffer for the love that God has for them. I am to continue to love that person until they're saved. Isn't that how God loved us? That he continued to love us, and he continued to cover and cover and cover and cover and cover our sins with enough love until they were hidden. Until they were covered. Now, I find that really important. He says, as new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So he says it again, just to make sure you didn't forget to love one another. And then look at the next verse, verse 35. And it is by this love that all will know that you are my disciples, because you will have love for one another. Now, he does qualify this in a certain way. He says, love one another. Now, what is this one another part? That is those who are in the church. And the people in the church are the hardest people in the world to love. For some reason, the people in the church are the hardest ones in the world to love. Your family is probably really hard sometimes to love, aren't they? It's your family that hurts you the most. It's the people closest to you that can do the most harm. They're the ones who know all of your secrets. They're the ones who know how to make fun of you the best. They're the ones who know how to push your buttons. And so he says, love one another. Now, the church is not a place where, it's not a hall of fame for great people. It's the ICU for the worst people in the planet. This is where we come to get Jesus, okay? This is where we come to get better. And as we find Christ, he does things in our lives, but he's saying that nothing in the world matters that you can accomplish if you don't have love. You know, the Bible says, even if I give my body to be burned, or if I give all of my riches to the poor, if I have all faith, and without faith it's impossible to please God, so if I have all faith, yet I have not love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and love is gentle. And he goes on to list a long list of things. And one of the things that we need to realize as we come to Christ is that love is the principal thing that both brings people to Christ and keeps people in Christ. And it gives us the ability to minister to others. And that brings us to the supremacy of love in the church. It is the principal thing. Now, it covers a lot of other ideas, but love is the supreme thing that we are to search for in the church. It is what we should have, what we should know, what we should feel, how we should act, how we should minister to one another. The supremacy of love. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, I quoted it earlier, verse 1, though I speak with tongues of men and angels, if I have not love, I become like a clinging cymbal or sounding brass. And you can go on to read 1 Corinthians 13. There's a lot of examples of the loveless life. When I first came to Christ, I hated people. I did. I hated people. I didn't like them. I had never had very many friends. I didn't like what people were capable of. And so I loved Jesus. I just hated his sheep. But that doesn't work. Have you ever seen a relationship like that? A guy meets a girl and he's really into the girl, and then he finds out she has 12 kids. And he says, hey, I love you, but I don't like your kids. Well, it's kind of a package deal, right? If you love her, but you don't like the kids, it's not going to work out. If you love God, but you don't like his children, if you love God, want to become part of his family, but you just don't like the family, that's not going to work out for you. Love is the principal thing. If you can get nothing else in life, if you have no other information, no gifts of the Spirit, if you have no works of any kind, if you can't do anything except for love, that's the principal thing. Get love. And in your getting, love others. Because that is the proof. Now, dealing with people over the years, I have noticed that there are some times when something bad happens and people say, well, why didn't we see it? Why didn't we realize that this person was so evil or this was going on? And in Jude, it talks about, in Jude verse 3, it says, for certain men have crept in unaware, unnoticed. And how do they get in? How do they get into the church unnoticed? Well, you see, we're not looking for the thing that Jesus said would prove that we're a disciple of Christ. And what is that? Love. It's always interesting to go back and after somebody has fallen, to do just a hindsight checkup and say, were they patient? Were they kind? Were they gentle? And you go through the list of what love is, and you start to see, you start to notice, I didn't think about that they weren't very patient with anybody, were they? Or they could be pretty prideful, or they could be haughty, and they could seek their own, or they could be angry or mean-spirited. They could say hard things to people. They didn't show love. They may have been a good teacher or preacher, or they may have been a good worship leader. They may have been a good usher. Or they may have been a good children's ministry worker. They may have been a good evangelist, but they didn't have love. And the idea here is it's a lot like a doctor who's really good at what he does with no bedside manner. He's not a very good doctor, is he? And we as Christians need to be able to take Christ to the world in love. Now, Paul says that there are those who are putting on a heavy emphasis on tongues and on this gift and that gift and the baptism of the Spirit and all of these things. But those same people, they couldn't get it right with love. And if you don't have love, then nothing else matters. Now, in Calvary Chapel, we look at everything that you could accomplish and everything that you can do in your life, and we say it has no value if you are not filled with the love of Christ. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you do if you don't have love. You ever seen somebody stay married for 30 years and they hate each other? You ever watched that? It's painful. I watched my great-grandmother do that with my great-grandfather. It is painful. They stay together, but they hated each other the whole time. Now, it's kind of important that you stay together, but it's also really important that you love each other. How do you do that? Well, God is, he gives us some examples. But I want to challenge you tonight. If you leave here with nothing else, leave here with this. Love is the principal thing. Love is the principal thing. Because when you first met your spouse, how many of you are married? Raise your hands. How many of you were like me, and when you got married, you thought your spouse could do nothing wrong? Anybody think that? Come on, guys, raise your hands. Trust me. Now, think seriously. I seriously remember, I was in Nicaragua. I was talking to this guy named Joseph, and we were fixing this Jeep out in the middle of the jungle, and we were stuck, and the thing broke down yet again, and he was a missionary, I was a missionary, and there's a friend of mine named Marcus there, and Marcus had driven in on his motorcycle, and we're sitting there, and we're working under this hood of this Russian Jeep, and the terrible thing had broken down for the 30th time, right? And we're coming back from this ranch out in the jungle where we were trying to see if we were going to buy some cattle. And on our way back in, this Jeep, we're on the side of the road, the fuel pump, yet again, it's messed up. We're trying to figure out if it's, you know, with a fuel filter or whatnot. And I'm under there with a wrench and trying to take the thing off, and he's standing there on the side, and we're all working on it. Our friend Marcus shows up with the new fuel filter. We're talking, and we're trying to get this thing working, and he's like, yeah, I'm going to be late for dinner again. She's going to be mad at me. And I was just thinking to myself, you're an idiot. This is what I'm thinking to myself, okay? And I said, you shouldn't talk about your wife that way. And they both, like it was, they were in sync. They both started laughing at me. They're like, ha, 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 dumb kid. Now, I wasn't married. And they said, you'll figure it out when you get married. And I'm like, nope, my wife's going to be perfect. I'm never going to think about her that way. I'm never going to talk about her that way. We're never going to fight. We're never going to argue. We're going to have a great marriage. Said every single person ever, right? And when you first meet that person, what happens? They're perfect. They really are. They're the most beautiful human being or the most handsome human being you've ever met. They do nothing wrong. They're wonderful. They're amazing. They just make your heart beat every time you see them. And then after a while, something happens. You notice something about your spouse. Now, your spouse, not mine. Mine's perfect. Just want to be clear on that one. But you start to notice something like, you see, me and my wife, we never dated before we got married. So, I didn't know that she snored. I had no idea. First night. Whoa! What other surprises are awaiting for me around the corner? Right? I remember on our honeymoon, we went to San Diego, and all of a sudden, my wife started talking like a valley girl. Like, totally want to go over here, you know? And I was just like, who are you? Where did that come from? Found out she needed glasses. Didn't know that before. Now, it's funny, none of them were game changers. None of them were things that were wrong with her or that she was doing wrong. It was just stuff that I hadn't noticed before. Why? Because love covers what? A multitude of sins, doesn't it? And it's not just in relationships as this happened. Now, my wife, she had the biggest surprise of everybody. Because she saw me through loving eyes. Then over time, what happened? She saw me for the real me. But have you ever done that with other things? You ever see a car that you wanted and you wanted it so bad, you were so in love with the car that you looked past all of its faults and you bought it anyway? You ever do that? Yeah. You got stuck with the lemon for a long time, right? You ever do that on a deal, maybe, or a job? You wanted the job so bad, you didn't look at the contract, you didn't look at the fine print. Your love or your desire for that thing caused you to just look past all of the flaws that had to deal with that issue, and you just got into this ordeal, and now you can't get out of it. Isn't that what credit card debt is all about? You want something so bad, you're willing to do anything to get it, and you don't care about the consequences, and you just go for it. And I want you to think about this, because there are times in our life where we are so completely blinded by love. And God says that's a good thing. So think about it for just a minute. When you first got married, your spouse couldn't do anything wrong, right? Just like when you first came to Jesus and your life was wonderful, wasn't it? And your life was amazing and you were happy and you had the joy of the Lord and the love of the Spirit and the hope of the knowledge of Him. And you're just walking around with daisies and roses everywhere and everything is hallelujah and praise Jesus. And man, brother, isn't this amazing? And you went to church every single time the doors were open. You were at church and you were serving and you were reading the Bible 12 times a day and you just couldn't get enough K-Wave on your radio station. And you were just, oh, it was amazing, wasn't it? Then what happened? Well, the book of Revelation says that over time, if we're not careful, our love can grow what? It can grow cold. Like a fire that hasn't been stoked enough. You see, I know I'm irritating. Just putting that out there. I know I'm irritating. But I also know that if my wife is in love with me, she'll look past those irritating things because she loves me more than she's turned away by my irritations. And that's something that's important. God loved me more than he hated my sin. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. His love for me overcame all of my sin. His love for me overcame every bad thing I had ever done, and he died for me anyway. And with that kind of love, I need to overcome other people's irritating habits and things that they're dealing with and stuff that they do. And I need to love them with the same kind of love. And if I ever find myself getting bitter or frustrated or generally just not treating people right, I need to go back to the Lord and say, God, revive my love for you. God, stoke that fire. Now, Jesus in the book of Revelation, and you should turn there for just a minute. The book of Revelation is the last book right before the concordance. And in chapter 3, it's interesting, Jesus writes to this church here in chapter 3. Actually, I mean chapter 2, verse 1. I keep looking at chapter 2. It's chapter 2, verse 1. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not. And you have found them liars. And you have persevered. And you have patience. And you have labored for my namesake. And you have not become weary. So this is a pretty awesome church, isn't it? But he says, but this I have against you. You have left your first love. And remember what we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, that it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter how successful you are, if you don't have love, what do you have? You have nothing. So he goes through their huge list of accomplishments, and what does he say? You've done so much, but it doesn't matter. Why? Because you don't have love. You've left your first love. So what's the remedy? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. There's three things that he tells you to do if you don't have the love of God in your heart in that moment. Three things that you're called to do if your relationship with your spouse is getting a little cold. Three things you're called to do if you're having a hard time loving the people in church. Three things you're called to do if you're just having a hard time reading the word and getting excited about Jesus. He says, number one, remember. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. I found it interesting that repentance is not first. Why not? Well, the answer is that when you repent, you need to know what you're repenting for. You know, when I tell my kids to say they're sorry, I don't just say you're sorry. I tell them to apologize, and they need to say why they're sorry. So if one of my kids hits the other one, apologize. Sorry. That's not an apology. What did you do wrong? I whacked her in the head with a broom. Okay. And why do you need to apologize for that? Because it's wrong. Why is it wrong? Because I'm supposed to treat her right. So now apologize. I'm sorry for whacking you in the head with the broom and not treating you right. I'm serious. We go through this whole thing, and when my kids get disciplined at home, guess what? When they get disciplined, I ask them before and afterwards, why are you getting disciplined? Because I hit my sister in the head with a broom. Then they get disciplined. And why did you get disciplined? Because I hit my sister in the head with a broom. And whose fault is that? It's mine. Then I give them a hug and I tell them to go on with their life. Okay? And don't do that again. But it doesn't work. Disciplining your children doesn't work if they don't know what they did. That's just, by the way, the silent treatment to your spouse doesn't work. You know why? They have no idea what they did. Why not? Because you didn't tell them. You gave them the silent treatment instead. Ignoring your spouse isn't going to help you deal with the issues at hand. Okay? Ignoring them isn't going to help. Just getting on your kids and sending them to the room without telling them what they did, once again, not going to help. And I never recommend that you draw out punishment. This is one of my pet peeves with parents. That's it, you're grounded for a month. How is that going to help? They're going to forget what they did, and a month later, they're just going to hate you. And they're not going to remember anything that they did. God, he was gracious when he said, spank your kids. Why? Because it's over now, and you can get on with your life, and you don't have to act mad towards your kid. It's amazing how God did that. He says, discipline them and get it over with and be done. And when you're done, move on. So it's amazing when I discipline my kids, I can say, okay, you whacked your sister in the head with the broom. Come here. I deal with it and we move on. And we can go and do whatever we were going to do previously. Why? Because it's been dealt with and we're moving on. However, for them to understand and for me to understand and for me to get back to the place that God wants me to be, what do I need to do? First, I need to know where I went wrong and how far wrong I went. He says, remember. Remember from what height you have fallen. Go back and realize that you fell a pretty good distance. Think about when you first came to Christ and take a moment just right now and think about when you first received Jesus. I want you to think about before you received Jesus. Think about 10 minutes before you received Christ. And I want you to think about the pressure of 10 elephants sitting on your chest. Remember that pressure? Do you remember how awful you felt? Do you remember the fear that you felt every single day? Do you remember how you felt like a loser and just couldn't admit it? Do you remember how awful it was to be without Christ? Do you remember those days? The terrible, awful feelings that you felt? Do you remember how freeing it was when you went to Christ and you confessed your sins and he forgave you of your sins and he cleansed you of that unrighteousness? And when you came to Christ and all of the old things were passed away and behold, everything was made brand new. Do you remember that day? Do you remember that feeling and that joy and that peace that was just unexplainable? Now let me ask you, where are you today? What are you doing today? How do you feel today? If you don't have that same joy, repent. He says, remember from what height you have fallen. And then he wants you to go back and he wants you to repent. God, I'm sorry. I am sorry for allowing the things of this world to get me away from the things that you have for me. God, I'm sorry for allowing the cares of this world to choke out the love that I'm supposed to have. God, I'm sorry for allowing the worries of this world to overcome my faith. I'm sorry for allowing the hope in your Son to be overcome by the threats of others. God, I'm sorry for allowing your love in my heart to be overcome by this terrible stuff in my life that I should have never even focused on. I'm sorry for relying on my own understanding instead of trusting in you. I'm sorry for doing things on my own instead of relying on your Holy Spirit. I'm sorry for watching YouTube videos rather than reading the Word. I'm sorry for listening to trashy music rather than praying. I'm sorry for going to a therapist rather than appealing to the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry for being mean to others and being selfish and self-centered and doing everything on my own. And God, I'm just sorry. And God, I ask that you would take these sins and that you would forgive me of my sins and cleanse me once again of my unrighteousness. Or you could just choose what David said. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me, but restore unto me the joy of your salvation and renew a right spirit within me. remember, repent. But then there's one last thing he says to do. Redo the first works. So what was it that you were doing when this first happened? Well, you were praying and you were seeking and you were enjoying fellowship. You were hanging out with Christians and you were reading the word and you were listening to teachers teach on the radio and you were doing all of this stuff because you were excited about God and you need to get excited about God again. You need to get excited about what's going to go on and how is it going to work and what's going to happen. And when you do that, then that love for one another comes out and people will realize they're a Christian because they have love. One of the most appealing things that you can have in Christ is love. It's love. Love is the proof of our heart. Love is what proves that we are in Christ. Love is what reveals to others who we are in Jesus, and we must have love. So, do you want to do something amazing? Do you want to be used by God? Do you want to stop feeling depressed? Get love. That's the first thing you need to find. Just get love. Love God. Follow God. Love His sheep. Love proves who we are, but it also gives an example of who we are in Christ. You know, Jesus, He desires that we experience His love and that we share that love with others. And it's a big order. Now, He says in John 14, going back to John, verse 21, He says this, "He who has my commandments and keeps them," so having the Word of God, knowing the Word of God, reading the Word of God, and doing it, okay? So it's everything about having the Bible and following through with it. "He who has the word of God and does it," he says there in John chapter 14, verse 21, "it is he who loves me." Wow. So obedience is key to being in love with God. You cannot be in love with God if you're not obedient to him. Now this is interesting because he says, if you go to my word and you follow my word, or you at least try to keep his word, then that shows what? A heart of obedience and love. But what about those people who don't want to follow God's word at all? God's word is not a high priority in their life, and following God's word is always secondary to their own desires. That is not an example of somebody who loves God. Because if people love God, they will follow his word. That's what he's saying. But look at what it says next. "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and be manifest and manifest myself in him." So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, if you love me, you're going to hear my word, you're going to do my word, and God's going to love you too. And I want to challenge you. One of the easiest ways to let your love grow cold is to stop reading God's word. Is to stop studying God's word. It's to stop seeking God's word. One of the fastest ways to destroy your walk is to throw out your Bible or let it gather dust somewhere. Just get rid of it. You want to destroy your life? Get rid of the Bible, man. I tell you what, it'll work. Just look at our nation. We've been casting God out of our courtrooms and our schools and everything else and what's going on. Well, it's destroying our country, isn't it? It's just the natural progression of what happens. Our country was great because God was at the center of it. Every courthouse said, "In God we trust." All of our money said, "In God we trust." The courthouses had the Ten Commandments, and people were sworn in on the Bible. People loved God. And because of that, because we followed his word, our country did well. And today, I challenge you to have that same example. So, Jesus also went on to say, in 1 John 4, verse 20. And this is an interesting one. You should write this one down. "If a man says, 'I love God,' and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" Love is the principal thing. And again, in 1 John 3, 17, it says, "How does the love of God dwell in him?" John speaks quite a bit about keeping God's commandments and following God and what we should be doing. But what is that commandment we have heard from him? What was the only commandment that Jesus gave? What was the only new commandment he gave us? For this commandment I give to you, a new one. What was it? To love one another. And as we minister a fellowship in a group, whether, you know, it's a home Bible study or a small church or a church of 20,000, it doesn't matter. As we do this, we need to make sure that one of our major themes is love. We need to reach out and minister to others. And you need to get over people's little quirks. Everybody's got them. And a lot of them are irritating. Okay? I snore when I'm really tired. But here's the problem. When I get really tired, I don't always snore, which is a blessing for my wife. But when I get really exhausted, I snore loud. Like I wake up the kids down the hall loud. Okay? Sad thing is, I'm usually really tired. So I snore a lot. Does that mean my wife's going to divorce me because I snore? No. You know what she's going to do? What she's always done. She just moves on, you know, tries to go to sleep before I do. My brother used to snore. I used to take a pillow. If he'd gone to bed before I did, and I'd whack him in the face with my pillow and wake him up. So that way he would be startled, the adrenaline would be running, and it'd give me just enough time to fall asleep before he went back to sleep. Because we had to share a room until I was 18. It was awful. It was terrible. But you know what? I don't recommend you do that to your spouse. But what I'm saying here is that we need to get past those quirks and just say, you know what? It's fine. It's just who they are. Because we all have them, don't we? It's funny. I had a good friend, a pastor friend of mine. He would come and sit in the evening services on Sundays. And being a pastor, he should have known better. But he had a pen. And he would take notes. And you know what he would do the whole service? Click, 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 click. Click, 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 click. I thought he was sending me Morse code, like, you're a bad teacher. It wasn't Morse code. I know Morse code. It wasn't Morse code. It was just clicking. And at the beginning, it was like, oh, please. Let him stop. But I enjoyed having another pastor come to my teachings. It just, I don't know. It's nice to have somebody else come and even just sit in and be blessed by that. So I didn't say anything. And after a while, guess what? I got used to it. And after a while more, after he passed away, I missed it. I'm not asking you guys to start. I missed him doing it. Not you doing it. But still, you move past those issues. One of my daughters, I'm not going to say which one because you're going to already know which one it is. She gives the long explanation on everything. Everything. What time do you have to be there? Well, 2 weeks ago they said this, but that. No, today. What time do you have to be there? Well, 2 weeks. In five words or less. What time do you have to be there? Well, 2 weeks ago. And if you try to stop her halfway through her spiel, she's got to start all over again because she loses her place. And I love them to death. We all have little quirks, don't we? Jesus said, he who has no sin, let him cast the first stone. That means we're all out of rocks because we all have this sin. But as we learn to love each other and to let that love cover a multitude of sins, what happens? We start to enjoy one another. We start to fellowship with one another. We start to actually have a good relationship. If you can move past your wife or your husband or your kids or your friends' little quirks, you can find real fellowship there. You can. But if that's all you focus on, if that's all you think about, if that's all you're doing, you know, can you imagine, maybe you do this, I don't know, but going out to dinner and you're at a restaurant and all you can think of is, they snored last night. Loud. That was so irritating. And yesterday, they were in a hurry. They ran out of the house without saying goodbye. And 2 weeks ago, you know, you work yourself up, don't you? My dad used to counsel, and I remember one time he was telling me this story. He had this lady walk in with a notebook for a marriage counseling session. She wrote down all of the things that her husband did wrong. She just, 3-ring binder, she'd add pages every day. And he did this, and at 10:52 he did this, and at 10:53 he did this, and I think I heard him speeding down the street too, so I'm going to write that in there. It was her evil diary. You know what's amazing about the way that God created us? Do you realize that God created us to forget? I used to think that before the fall, man had perfect recall. And that the only reason that we don't have perfect recall now is because of entropy. Now, that may be true. I'm pretty sure that man had a photographic memory before the fall. I believe that. I believe at the time of the fall, he had a really good memory. And can you imagine them watching God slaughter an animal to make them clothing? So it's bad enough that you take your kids out in the backyard, you take their pet lamb that they've been raising for a month, you cut its head off, you rip its skin off of its body, and then you drape it over their shoulders. That's what God did, by the way. He made them coverings of animal skin. Sounds pretty gross, huh? But that seared into their mind. They never lost that vivid image of the cost of their sin, did they? They never forgot that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And their sin, that simple sin that they did, caused that poor innocent animal to die in a gruesome fashion. And that its flesh had to cover their bodies because of their sin. Imagine just how awful that was for them, right? But then over time, what happened? Man started forgetting things. Now, I used to think it would be an awesome thing to have a photographic or an eidetic memory. Until I had a friend who had a photographic memory. Actually, it's an eidetic memory. An eidetic memory is different than a photographic memory. You remember a lot of things, but there's like fuzzy spots and holes. So if you look at your page, you glance at it, you'll remember most everything, but there may be a couple of fuzzy words on there that you don't remember very clearly. So I have a friend, and he has an eidetic memory. Now, I was talking to him about his eidetic memory, and he said, it's the worst. I'm like, it can't be the worst. It's got to be amazing. He goes, I can never lose an argument with my wife. It's the worst. She can never be right. Because he always remembers everything. And he's always right. How many of you love a know-it-all? They're pretty hard to get along with, aren't they? Imagine a know-it-all who really knows it all. How irritating would that be? Now, every little irritating thing that his wife does, he remembers perfectly, forever. The greatest blessing I think God gave us is that the more depraved we get over time, the more forgetful humanity becomes at the same time. How many of you remember life before Facebook? How many of you were alive in 1996? Okay, a few of you. The only way people remembered what you did, I mean, even if you were on the news, there wasn't a phone camera, you know, a camera on your phone, or any, we didn't have cell phones, right? We didn't have pagers. You know what we had? We had a telephone cord stretch all the way through the house to your sister's bedroom that you would trip on when you're on your way to your bedroom. We didn't have that stuff. So maybe there's a Polaroid of you doing something stupid somewhere, but those are far and few between, because guess what? Most people didn't have their sins recorded like we do today, right? All the bad ideas and the dumb mistakes and the stupid things that we said or thought when we were kids, they didn't come out to the whole world because they just went off into oblivion. Everybody forgot about it, didn't they? And you could actually change your opinion from the time you were 12 to the time that you were 18 to the time that you were 60. You would have a number of different opinions as you matured and you grew. And if you did something really dumb, people could forget about it back then. Remember that time when people could forget about your wrongdoings? Now, I feel sorry for kids today whose parents give them cell phones to record all of their dumbness. And if you're giving your kids cell phones, you're doing them a disservice. I truly believe that. My kids are not allowed to have cell phones. They don't have their own computers or tablets at all. They're only allowed to use electronic devices when they're approved. The other day I was talking with my boss at work, and my daughter wants to go to work with me this summer. And he's like, yeah, you should bring her. And I said, you don't understand. He goes, no, look, she can do some computer work. And I love computers. I love computers. I have probably 20 computers in my office. I love computers. And he knows that. And I said, she doesn't know how to work the computer very well. Come on, what are you talking about? She can do Microsoft Office and her homework on the computer, and she can navigate Windows, and she can do an email, but that's about the extent, and you know, the web browser, but that's it. She doesn't know anything else about computers. She doesn't know networking or how to, but why didn't you teach her what you know about computers? I don't want her to know anything about computers until she's older. You see, kids today, they can't unplug, can they? They can't unplug from Facebook. It used to be, you go home, you get bullied, but you'd go home after being bullied at school, and you can unplug from all of that, and you could just have a safe space, right? Why do they need safe spaces now? Because there are no safe spaces. There's Facebook everywhere. There's Twitter everywhere. And people, when you leave the school, they start bullying you on your social media accounts and everything else, and it becomes awful and terrible. And no one ever forgets every bad thing you've ever said or done ever. How terrible is that? But love chooses to forget. God says, I will cast your sin as far as the east is from the west, and I won't remember it any longer. So parents, I challenge you to get rid of your kids' electronic devices and not let them have any at all. They don't need them. And for yourselves, unplug. When you get home, put the phone down. Put it down. But Pastor, it's my alarm clock. Remember life when you used to have an alarm clock? Use one. Just get an alarm clock. Leave your phone in the downstairs in the kitchen and plugged in on the counter. Leave your phone in your office. Leave your phone in the car if you have to. Well, how will people get a hold of me? They can write you a letter. They can call you during phone hours. But you don't need to be plugged in all the time. Now, why do I bring this up? Because you see, with this culture that we have today of never forgetting anything, it's harder for us to love because of it, isn't there? Isn't it? Because you never forget anything that anybody ever does. You never allow yourself to forget all of the bad things that they said, their bad fashion statements. Remember parachute pants? My dad bought us MC Hammer style parachute pants for our trip to Disney World. I thank Jesus that none of those pictures are in existence today. Because Facebook wasn't around back then, and the shredder can shred Polaroids. They're gone. But you got to understand that people make mistakes, and you have to be able to let them go in order to love. That's all there is to it. If you hold on to mistakes, you will not love others. So what's the first step in falling back in love with your spouse? Number one, let go of their mistakes. Let go of them. One of the things I have found is that, and ladies, I'm going to talk to you for just a minute on this one. We can't love naturally the way God wants us to love. Peter proved that. When Jesus said, do you love me? And he says, I can only come up with part of it. I can't love you the way you wanted to love me. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. But let me bring to your attention something. It is not your job to change somebody. Did you know that? Whose job is that? It's God's job. But a lot of times we think it's our job to change others. Now, husbands, you're supposed to tell your wife what the Word of God says. You're supposed to wash her in the Word, teach her the Word, and your family as well. Wives, how many of you ever tried to change your husband? Anybody ever tried that before? How'd that work out for you? Really bad, huh? Because you know what guys do naturally? When our wife tries to fix us, we get entrenched, don't we? We dig in. I don't know why. It's just a natural reaction. I don't want to, but it just happens. Well, now I'm going to do it 10 times more. And somewhere along the way, we began to think that we are the Holy Spirit for other people. You're not your friend's conscience, nor are you your friend's Holy Spirit. They can't rely on you. They need to rely on who? On the Spirit. And wives, your husband can't rely on you for a conscience and to know what he's supposed to do. You need to leave that to the Lord. And you need to let him deal with his issues with God. And you just love him. I guarantee you, ladies, if you love your husband by just respecting him and you let God deal with him and you look past his evils, you let the Lord deal with that. You say, God, I'm going to give that to you. It's not my place. I'm going to let the Lord take care of that. Guess what's going to happen? He's going to freak out. But then after he kind of regains his composure, he's going to say, why are you yelling at me about this? Because I've given that to the Lord and I'm going to let him deal with you. Now that's going to scare me as a husband. Because now I'm accountable to somebody who's got, a lot more power, right? But think about this, guys. He says, love your wives. Dwell with them with understanding. Now, what does every single secular publication tell you? It's impossible to understand them. And God says, dwell with them with understanding. What is the understanding? Love. That's it. Love. Love assumes that your spouse isn't trying to kill you. Love assumes that your spouse generally has good thoughts towards you and that you both want the same thing. Love gives your spouse the benefit of the doubt. Love assumes that if your spouse is being a little nippy, is being a little frustrated, is being a little depressed, that there's something else wrong and it's not you. It's just that there's something wrong causing this and I'm going to love them even more during this time and see how God is going to heal them. Love covers a multitude of sins, and it looks past them, and it sees the person that God loves, the way that God loves, how God loves. But this cannot be done on your own. Love can only come from the Spirit. So I want to challenge you. Pursue the Spirit. Say, God, fill me with your Spirit. Read the Word. Pray. Be involved and wait on the Lord and ask him, God, teach me to love. Teach me to love my spouse or my kids or my boss or fellow Christians and teach me to operate as God, as you would have for me to. In John 15:16 says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and I have ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and your fruit should remain. And the one fruit that you can bring forth that God commands you to bring forth is love. That's the universal thing that all of us are supposed to have. Love. And I want to challenge you to make that the primary thing today. In Calvary Chapel, one of the things that sets us apart is that we're not focused on programs or building the church. We're not focused on filling seats, and we're not focused on just worship, and we're not focused on any one thing but love one another. And how do we get that love? Well, we're in the Word, and we're focused because Jesus said, if you obey my commandments, then you love me. So we're in the Word. We study the Word. We learn the Word. We love God. We focus on him. We give him our hearts. And as we do that, the church just grows, doesn't it? As we love one another, the church gets wonderfully, it gets tied together and we get successful in what we're doing. So I challenge you today. If you're having a hard time with this, go to the Lord and say, God, I'm having a hard time loving people. I started out by telling you when I first came to Christ, I hated people. I hated people so much. I didn't want to be around anybody. And God had to slowly work out my bitterness and my frustration, my anger. And he replaced it with love. I love people now. Even people who have hurt me so badly that I could never, in the past, I would have never even thought about talking to them again. And God is just, he brought me full circle. It took a long time and it took a lot of trials and a lot of me realizing how terrible I am. But God has brought me to a place now where even people who have done me so much harm, I can look at them and say, I love you, man. And I challenge you to ask God for that. Say, God, give me love.